Our Father, we are really honored that you have invited us into your presence this morning. And we pray that this time will be well invested, that each of us will be in fellowship with you, very sensitive and very positive to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We pray for those who are not with us this morning, and we want to hold up especially the club leaders of the Stockade Club and the boys who are on the camp out. We pray for their safety and well-being, their safe return home, and we pray that this will be a very memorable time in their lives, that they will learn spiritual principles from your word that they will apply forever, and that it will make a fantastic difference in their lives and the lives of other people for all of eternity. We pray that you will open our understanding now, that we will see specific applications as we study your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you weren't here last Sunday, you notice we began in the middle of a psalm, Psalm 18. We read the first part last week. This psalm was written at the particular time in the life of David that we are studying now. Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel, the second chapter. David's opposition by Saul has been removed. David seeks guidance from God. God leads him specifically to Hebron, and the elders of Judah have come and anointed David king over Judah. However, the northern tribes are still under the rulership of Saul's family. There's only one surviving son of Saul, Ish-bosheth, who is a very weak man. Abner, General Abner, is the man in control. Ish-bosheth is merely a puppet. So we're going to look at this episode today. This is one of the most interesting incidents in the history of Israel, and it opens the way for some good study of application of those to imitate and negative example of some very serious mistakes that we want to avoid. General Abner was the cousin of Saul. In verse 8, he was the son of Ner, who was the brother of Kish, Saul's father. And we find some parallels between Abner and Joab, the commander of David's army. Joab was David's nephew, the son of David's sister, Jeruiah, and he was the commander, chief general of David's army. We find some interesting parallels between these two men. Both of them, Abner and Joab, had some very good points. They were both fantastic military geniuses and men of fantastic courage and intelligence. And about the time we're reading about them and we want to applaud them, they do something really bad. And we read about the bad things they did, and then all of a sudden they come up with something good. So as in life, we find that some of the best people do some of the stupidest and most wicked things, and some of the worst people have some strong strengths. And so we're looking at Abner now. Abner had escaped the Battle of Gilboa. He was a very intelligent man, and a good trait for soldiers is that you can think under pressure, and it seems that Abner did his best thinking under pressure. We're going to see that he was in superb physical condition. He was probably well into his 50s, if not older, and we're going to see that he was really in fantastic shape. He was very ambitious, selfishly ambitious. He liked to control things without taking responsibility for them. He made Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, the fourth son of Saul, the king of the northern tribes, but he was merely a puppet king. Abner was really the one who was calling the shots. We remember that he had been careless about security when he was Saul's commander. David had reamed him out one night because David and an associate, Abishai, had slipped behind enemy lines at nighttime and found everyone sleeping and no one standing guard. One of the reasons that Abner had set up Ish-bosheth as king was possibly that he was afraid to fall into David's hands because of his dereliction of duty. If only Abner had gone to David, man to man, and said, "Look, I know that God wants you to be king. It's common knowledge. And I accept your rulership, and I submit to your authority. And you know, I was wrong. You were right. I should have been more diligent and had been a better soldier in protecting Saul." Later, we see that he does go to David and face him man to man, and David forgives him and offers to make him an officer in his army. But there are repercussions. Some of the things that we're going to see that happened in chapter 2 run their course, and the end is tragic for Abner. Abner was an intelligent man who appears to have been in control of his emotions. He was a cool thinker. At the Battle of Gilboa, Saul and three of his sons, as well as a big part of the Israelite army, perish. They didn't have to. But it was an emotional thing with them. Rather than run away to fight another day, Saul felt, as unprepared as he was, that he had to fight the Philistines, and with the result that he and his three sons perished. Abner, on the other hand, in the heat of the battle, saw what was happening. He garnered some troops, made his escape. Later on, he went up to Mahanaim, and at a later time, he brought Ish-bosheth there and had him anointed king. He took in stragglers. He made some raids upon the Philistines. The Philistines thought after the Battle of Gilboa they had it made, but they hadn't counted on having to deal with Abner's army. So Abner was a very capable man in many ways. Now here's an almost comical thing about Abner. His name, Abner, means father of Ner. And his father's name was Ner. So Abner's full name is Abner ben Ner, which means father of Ner, son of Ner. Now, I don't know if his father thought this would be a funny name for Abner or what. I'm totally mystified by how he got his name, son of Ner, father of Ner. But nevertheless, that was his name. Now, the fourth son of Saul, Ish-bosheth, had been made king, puppet king, under Abner. And I think everybody knew that Abner was really calling the shots. Ish-bosheth was just a figurehead. He was the fourth son of Saul. He was not at the Battle of Gilboa. We don't know why. Probably Saul said, we've got to have a member of the royal family staying back at the palace taking care of the store. So Ish-bosheth, that's your job. You keep things together. At any rate, he was the only surviving son of Saul. Apparently, he was very weak-willed and allowed himself to be influenced and manipulated to oppose God's will. Because Abner's act of anointing Ish-bosheth, the king of Israel, was an act of direct rebellion and defiance against God's revealed will. Everybody knew that David was God's choice for king. Samuel the prophet had proclaimed it. It was common knowledge. You remember the last time David saw Jonathan. Jonathan visited him and he said, I know you're going to be king. It's God's will. God has chosen you. When Abigail confronted David and asked for mercy for her husband and his servants, she said, everybody knows you're going to be king. You're God's choice. So it wasn't a secret. And Abner's rebellion was not only rebellion against God, but against, not only rebellion against David, but against God's plan and God's will. And Ish-bosheth had allowed himself to be manipulated to go along with it. Now, we saw last week that Ish-bosheth's real name, Ish-bosheth, means man who belongs to the shameful thing, man of the shameful thing, man of shame. And we saw that was not his original name. His original name, you can see in 1 Chronicles 8:33, was Eshbaal. 2 Chronicles 8:33. Ner became the father of Kish, and Kish became the father of Saul, and Saul became the father of Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, who all perished at the Battle of Gilboa, and Eshbaal. Eshbaal means fire of Baal. Now, apparently, being Saul's youngest son, he was born during Saul's backsliding. And apparently Saul had backslidden to the point of idol worship and possibly even human sacrifice when Ish-bosheth was born. We can't be dogmatic about this, but some Bible scholars believe that he received that name. His father Saul gave him the name Fire of Baal, because he had planned to sacrifice him to Baal. And possibly because of his mother's objection or for some other reason, he was sacrificed by proxy. Another baby was taken, his same age, and sacrificed to Baal by proxy. At any rate, we see later on that his name was changed from Fire of Baal to Man who belongs to the shameful thing. Ash fire and Ish man are very similar in Hebrew. So he was known as the son of shame, the man who belongs to the shameful thing. Could have been after his death that scribes, whenever they were writing the Old Testament, they just couldn't bring themselves to write Ish-bosheth as the son of the king of Israel, so they said Ish-bosheth, man who belongs to the shameful thing. I believe it probably took place during his lifetime. And again, this is something we can't be dogmatic about, but in some of the Psalms, David seems to use the word shame a lot. An example would be in Psalm 35, which was probably written about this time in David's life. And in verse 4 of Psalm 35, David says, Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil things against me. Some Bible scholars believe this is a play upon words. Let Ish-bosheth be ashamed. Let him live up to his name. And then there are other examples in Psalms that some believe were written by David, showing a play on words for the man of shame, which would show that David had a sense of humor. When he had serious problems, he could turn them over to God and laugh about them. In Hosea chapter 9, Hosea is right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. I'll just read the verse. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. But they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame. And so we see the name Baal, pagan god that the Canaanites worshipped, associated with shame. And there are many other examples where the Jewish people substituted the name Baal for, or substituted the word shame, Bosheth, for the word Baal. Gideon, one of Gideon's other names was Jerubbaal in Judges 6:32. We won't go into how he received this nickname today, but in verse 32 of Judges 6, therefore in that day he named him Gideon, Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him because he had torn down Baal's altar. And remember, Gideon's, this was his nickname, Jerubbaal. And then we see in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 21, that David is referring to a son of Gideon, and he refers to Gideon by his nickname, but he doesn't call him Jerubbaal, he calls him Jerubbosheth, or let the shameful thing contend against him. Now, later on, Ish-bosheth and Abner had a falling out over a woman. They had argued about one of the women in Ish-bosheth's harem, Rizpah, whom Ish-bosheth accused Abner of having an affair with. Interestingly enough, Abner never denies the affair, but he does take exception to Ish-bosheth's having the nerve to reprimand him, who is the puppet kingmaker. And so Abner defects to David, and he's later murdered by Joab as part of a blood feud. And Ish-bosheth himself was assassinated in 998 B.C. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Where we are now, we're at the point where Ish-bosheth claims to be the king, the true king of Israel, and his kingdom is held together by General Abner in the north. In the south, David has been anointed the king of Judah, and it's common knowledge that he is destined to be the king. So this means that civil war is inevitable. Now, David was a very smart man, very intelligent, and he liked to know what was going on. And all through the life of David, we see that he had some good intelligence out there, some good military intelligence, because he always seems to know what's going on in the nation, even though he isn't there. So apparently his intelligence officers had reported to him, sir, you better watch Ish-bosheth. Abner is taking the army right down to our border, and it looks like they're getting ready to invade. So David had sent a reconnaissance battalion in to investigate and to see what they could find out. We'll begin the story in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, verse 8. Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So it took Abner about 5 years to build an army and to bring the northern kingdom together, and then he brought Ish-bosheth up and anointed him king. Verse 12, now Abner the son of Ner went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and Gibeon was right on the border between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. He took his troops with the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul. Joab, commander of David's army, verse 13, and Joab the son of Zeruiah, Zeruiah is David's sister, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Now the pool of Gibeon is an underground pool, and it is surrounded by stones which make a natural stadium, a natural amphitheater. And so apparently both armies had decided to go fill their canteens at the pool of Gibeon, and they both arrived there at the same time. Now, these men had once all been on the same side. Joab and Abner had been fellow officers in Saul's army, and they had probably been friends. They might have gone through their training together. They were old army buddies. And here they were on different sides, and they just happened to be at the same place at the same time. Now, it would have been so much better if they had each exercised some wisdom and some good judgment. If they had said, well, hello there, it's good to see you. I see that you've come to fill up your canteens. Why don't you boys go ahead and we'll just rest, and then when you finish, we'll fill up ours. And boy, this talk of civil war is really bad, isn't it? I hope it doesn't happen. I hope we don't have to meet each other on the battlefields. But until we do, or until peace is made, good luck to you. We'll see you around. Good to see you. But instead of doing that, Abner makes one of the stupidest suggestions that we could ever imagine. Now, I theorize that he was afraid. He felt like he was really in a jam. Probably all of his troops hadn't arrived yet, and he looked over and saw Joab's troops, and he was outnumbered. And he thought, I've got to do something to bide my time. If this thing breaks out into a battle, my side will be totally whipped. And so he, in verse 14, Abner said to Joab, now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us. He said, let's have some war games. We've got a stadium here. And let's just all have a seat on the rocks here at the natural amphitheater. And you choose 12 guys, and I'll choose 12 guys. And we'll let them go out into the arena and put on some war games for us. And I've never heard of a military man being so careless with the lives of the men under his charge. And surprisingly enough, you would think Joab would say, no, thank you, I know you're only kidding about that. I don't play with the lives of my men. I consider my military command a sacred trust. And when we go to battle, we mean business. We fight to win. And the way you win a war is by totally obliterating the other side. And so we're not going to do that. But surprisingly enough, Joab agreed. And Joab said, let them arise. Now, it probably took a while for them to do this. They mustered and asked for volunteers, 12 volunteers from each side. And they got 12 young men who had probably just finished basic training and had never seen combat. Men who've seen combat are not eager to go into combat. But these were young men who had finished their training and were itching to show their worth. And so they volunteered, and it probably took a while to choose the volunteers. Verse 15, after Joab had said, let them arise. Okay, let's do it. Verse 15, so they arose and went over by count. 12 for Benjamin. Since Saul and Abner were Benjamites, the majority of their battalion was composed of Benjamites. So Joab chose 12 young men from the tribe of Benjamin who were representing Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and they chose 12 men from David's army. And now listen to this. Now both of them, both generals, had received their training at the same place, had the same instruction manual, and had trained their troops the same way. When you fight face-to-face and hand-to-hand combat, they taught them, you take your left arm and you reach out and you grab the other guy by the back of his neck, and then you take your sword in your right hand, you pull him to you, and you stab him with your sword. Both sides had been trained to do that. Verse 16, each of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side. So they fell down together. 100% casualty on each side. 12-12. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is in Gibeon, the field of swords. Now, when this happened, when it turned into not some entertainment, but death and blood, both sides saw the seriousness of the situation, and a full-scale battle broke out. That day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. What Abner thought would buy him some time and possibly bring him victory had turned out to be a tragedy for him and for both sides. Now, verse 18 says that the three sons of Zeruiah were there. Zeruiah was David's sister. When David was in the cave at Adullam, his whole family came to join him. Apparently, his sister came and brought her three sons, who immediately signed up, joined David's army, and they turned out to be fantastic soldiers. The father of the boys is never mentioned, so we don't know if Zeruiah was a single mom, or if her husband had died, or had abandoned her, or whatever. But her boys had received some good upbringing because each one of them became a fantastic soldier. Verse 18, the three sons of Zeruiah were there. Joab, and he became the commanding general of David's army. Abishai, great soldier, and Asahel. Abishai was one who was extremely loyal to David. Remember when David broke through the ranks to Saul's camp at night when everyone was asleep. He took a man with him. That man was Abishai. In 2 Samuel 21:17, we'll read that years later, you know, David began to get up in years, and his reflexes were not as fast as they had once been. His physical strength wasn't as it had been. And in battle, he was almost killed, but his life was saved by one of his soldiers, and that soldier was Abishai. We read also that David, just show you something very interesting here. In 2 Samuel 6, verse 13, we read that or is it 16:13? Let me try 1 Samuel, and if that's not the right one, no, it's not 1 Samuel. I'll just tell you about it. David was given credit for winning a great battle in which 18,000 of the enemy were killed. And that's in a reference in 2 Samuel. But then 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 12 tells us Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, defeated 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. So Abishai did most of the work, and David got the credit. Abishai was a fantastic military man, a great leader, and very loyal to David. In fact, when you read about the fighting men that David had, you'll see that Abishai was the most decorated soldier. He received more honors than any other soldier in David's army. And during the Adonijah revolution, when David came to the end of his life, and as he was dying, he said, "I want my son Solomon to be king." One of his other sons, Adonijah, led a revolt to claim the throne. Joab joined the revolt and was eventually executed by Solomon for treason. But Abishai remained loyal to David, even in standing up against his own brother. So Abishai was a very brilliant military commander, a brave soldier, and extremely loyal. Now Joab, as we have seen, he became David's commander-in-chief, a very capable soldier, but very self-seeking. Now the other brother, Asahel, he was a good soldier also. 2 Samuel 23:4. He was apparently the youngest, but in his short time as a soldier, he had I gave you the wrong, here it is, 2 Samuel 23:24. Apparently in his short years, he had risen to a very responsible position and was carrying on the tradition of the family, a very capable military man. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was among the 30, the 30 top officers in David's army. So he was very capable, but again, self-seeking. We read that in verse 19 of 2 Samuel 2, Asahel pursued Abner. When the battle broke out, Abner saw that he'd better get out of there because David's army was very capable, and so these were all foot soldiers. No horses were involved in this battle, and so he started running, telling his men to retreat and to follow him. And they were being pursued by the other side, and Asahel singled out Abner. and did not turn to the right or to the left. And verse 18 says that Asahel was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field. And he single-mindedly pursued Abner. So Abner runs for a while, and remember, Abner's not a young man. He's probably 20, 30 years older than Asahel, and he's outrunning him. He must have been a man of fantastic strength and condition. We're going to see after this battle, he marched his troops back home 26 miles. So people were very fit back then. But he was running along with Asahel behind him. Verse 20, then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." So Abner said to him, "Turn to your right or to your left and take hold of one of the young men for spoil." He said, "Come on, Asahel. You know, I don't want to have to kill you. I'm friends with your brothers. We're old army buddies, and I could never face them again. And besides, this would start a blood feud. And just look at all these other guys. You want to kill somebody? Go get one of these other guys, and you can kill him, and you can take his armor, his weapons, his jewelry, whatever you want." That was a custom then. "But just quit chasing me." Now, remember, Abner, much older, but he's in the lead, and he either stops and tells this to Asahel, or he's running along backwards and talking at the same time. Now, this guy, I'm amazed at his physical endurance. But Asahel was not willing to turn aside from following him. And then Abner does it again. He runs along for a while, he looks behind, and Asahel's still running along behind him. So he turns around backwards and he says, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" He says, "Come on, man, I don't want to kill you. Don't make me kill you." However, he refused to turn aside. And so here's what Abner does. Abner was smart enough to know that he would probably come out on the losing end if he stopped and faced up to this young man in hand-to-hand combat. So he uses an old trick that Arabs were famous for. He's running along with his spear, and his spear is held at a 45-degree angle so it won't hit anything while he's running. And so he's running, and he slows down where Asahel is just a little bit behind him. On the front end of the spear, there's sharpened metal. On the back end of the spear is the wooden handle. They used to sharpen the wooden handle so that after the battle, they could just stick their spear in the ground. So this wooden, sharpened wooden handle is in the rear, and Joab just brings it down suddenly and stops. And Asahel runs into it, and the spear goes through him. Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. You know, there were quite a few guys died that day. But here was a general. Here was one of the leading military men, the brother of the commander of the army. And boy, when they saw him laying dead, they knew this is really serious. And everyone stood still, except his two brothers. Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And when the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which is in front of Gia, by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. The sons of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner. Abner was able to rally his troops and get them over on top of a hill where he could look down. And Joab knew that it would really be a job to continue to pursue Abner. Everyone was tired, And Abner had worked his way into an advantageous position. And so verse 26, Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers? Look, Joab, we're both Jews. We're fighting each other. We're brothers. And we're headed for something really bad. It's been bad enough, but it's going to get even worse. So why don't you tell your men, rally your troops and tell them to go the other way and leave us alone." I think Abner was smart to make this appeal. And then verse 27, Joab said, "As God lives." And Hebrew scholars say that he was actually using profanity here. "If you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother." Joab said, look, Abner, if you had just kept your big mouth closed, this never would have happened. And he's right. But you know what? Joab agreed to it. So he couldn't put all the blame on Abner. He had to take his share of the blame, but he refused to do so. But Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people halted, pursued Israel no further, nor did they continue to fight any more that day. Abner and his men then went through the Arabah, the plain, all that night. So they crossed the Jordan, walked all morning, and came to Mahanaim. Then Joab returned from following Abner. When he had gathered all the people together, 19 of David's servants beside Asahel were missing. But the servants of David had struck down many of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men died. I think Abner should have gotten the message there. David lost 19 men. He lost 360. I think he should have gotten the message and thrown in the towel earlier than he did. But let's look at a couple of things that we can learn. We've seen the thing about selfish ambition. Abner would have been a great military man, were it not for his selfish ambition. And then Asahel, how foolish to have focused on killing General Abner. And the only reason he could have done it was selfish ambition. He wanted to go down in history as the man who ended the Civil War before it had even begun, almost. And he could probably see himself going back home and saying, "I'm the guy who killed General Abner." He wanted to make a name for himself. He had a blend of youthful, selfish ambition and arrogance. I mean, Abner tried to talk some sense into him. He said, "Come on, don't make me kill you." But he wouldn't listen because he was blinded by arrogance. And pride is the most blinding of mental attitude sins. Pride is the source of all mental attitude sins. Remember, it was pride that was the sin of Lucifer. Philippians 2, verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." In other words, don't do anything for purely selfish ambition, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Arrogance combined with selfish ambition was tragic for Asahel. It was tragic later for Abner and for Joab. And it hasn't changed a bit today in the age of grace. believers who fall under the spell, under the domination of pride and selfish ambition, live to regret it. It neutralizes their effectiveness in the Lord's service. Under the influence of mental attitude sins, you can't think under pressure. And that's where your best thinking has to be done. Abner was at least able to think under pressure. Asahel was so blinded by arrogance and selfish ambition that he could not be reasoned with. What about emotional maturity? Joab said, "Abner, this is all your fault. If you just kept your big mouth shut, none of this would have ever happened." Abner had made the suggestion, but Joab went along with it. And the key feature of emotional maturity is to accept responsibility. The only way you're going to grow as a believer into emotional maturity is to grow in spiritual maturity. An unbeliever can build a little bit of emotional maturity even though he doesn't have the spiritual maturity. But as a believer, you've got that spiritual dimension in everything in your life. Any true prosperity, any true growth has to come from the inside out. Now, it's interesting that Saul, Abishai, Abner, and Joab were all striving just as hard as they could to be great. And here was David. He wasn't even trying to be great. He was just going along with God's program for him. Yes, David had tried to help God along, remember? And he learned some lessons. And he said, from now on, the last time he was in Gath, trying to serve King Achish, and then he came back home and saw Ziklag burned to the ground and his family and all of his troops' family kidnapped. He said, "From now on, God, I'm not going to try to help you. I'm just going to go along with your program." And David had learned his lesson. He stopped trying to be great. And you know what happened? Greatness pursued him. And prosperity pursued him. And promotion pursued him. Because he had gotten his priorities right. And he was seeking God and his kingdom and his will first. He had learned a great secret. Psalm 75, verse 6. "For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation or promotion or prosperity. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." David learned that. David learned another great principle. Psalm 37, verse 4. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." You think you want all these things, but you know what? You don't really know what you want. God knows. And you make God the number one priority in your life, and you will desire what He desires for you. And it will be God's pleasure to give you what you really desire. Not what you think you desire, but what is really fulfilling and really valuable. Proverbs 3:35, written by Solomon, David's son. I'm sure David told him, "You want promotion and you think God's too slow giving it to you, and you decide to take it on yourself, you're a fool. And you'll get promotion, but you know what your promotion will be? Shame will be the promotion of fools." True success, true prosperity, genuine promotion has to come from the inside out. You build spiritual maturity, and God gives you what is good for you. And you know, the great thing about that is, when it comes to you like that, with the blessing, God gives you the capacity to handle it. How many believers have you known who've messed up their lives. They're going along fine. They don't have anything, no success, no honor in life, but they're doing great as a believer. And then God begins to bless them, and they get this promotion, they get this money, and then they go to pot. They ruin their lives with it. But the great thing is, when you do it God's way, with the blessing, you have the spiritual maturity and the spiritual sensitivity to be able to handle it. You don't have to worry about too much too soon. God will give it to you when you're ready to handle it. And it's all determined by your response to doctrine, the Word of God. Your positive volition or your negative volition will determine your true promotion or your frustration. God has a plan for all of our lives, and we enter the plan at the point of salvation. It continues by being in temporal fellowship and experiential sanctification, which means learning and applying the Word of God under the control of God the Holy Spirit. These are the key things to success for all of eternity. Being born again, being consistently in fellowship, and learning and applying the Word of God. David learned that example. And we're seeing now how God blessed him fantastically. The other men we've read about, they wanted greatness. They wanted prosperity and success, and they pursued it on their own, and the results were tragic. And it's true then, true for believers today. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, thank you for the truth of your word. May we have the enlightenment and the insight to apply it in each situation, in each life. In Jesus' name, amen.